It's so good and so encouraging to be with you again this morning to be able to share from the Lord's Word. This was not the passage I originally intended to study with all of you and to explore with all of you. But I had looked at this text many months ago, and I wanted to come and teach from it, but it just wasn't the time and course. So I set a reminder to myself to come back to this passage, and the reminder popped up this week, and I looked at it, and I said, in the Lord's providence, because I think it's such an appropriate passage for us to consider on this day as we formally, institutionally, organizationally come together as one body, one local church, because the vows that many of us made this morning, which are the vows that I believe many of you have made at some point, and if you have not, hopefully soon will make, are vows that really are reiterating, giving expression to what our commitment to Jesus Christ, our commitment to the gospel, our commitment to the kingdom of God is really about. This belief in the triune God, this total recognition of our sinfulness and our need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus and Jesus alone, and our submission to Jesus' salvation and to His lordship, and our recognition of the Scriptures as God's Word, and our commitment to God's people expressed in a commitment to the local church, on and on. This is what it is about, and this passage speaks to us very profoundly, very shockingly, very directly about what it means to be a follower, to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a Christian. And it boils down to Jesus first. This passage is very interesting because it comes just a few verses after, in the structure, in the context of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has been carrying out his ministry, but there's a moment where we read that he turns his head toward Jerusalem. He fixes his gaze to Jerusalem and begins a long march to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem represents his passion, right? His suffering, his rejection, his unjust trial, his death on the cross, ultimately his resurrection. All that we have recently celebrated in Holy Week and Easter, particularly. That's what that means. So the rest of the Gospel of Luke, if you were to read it, basically from the end of chapter 9 to chapter 22 and 23, everything that Jesus does and says and teaches sort of falls under the shadow of the cross, we could say. It's in the background of everything that happens. And it's in that context that we have these three interactions of Jesus with purported or possible potential disciples. And Jesus says some very strong, hard things. These are among the, what are sometimes called the hard sayings or hard teachings of Jesus. They pack a punch. And they are certainly hyperbolic. In other words, exaggerated rhetorical statements. But while we recognize that they are hyperboles, they are exaggerations, we can fall into two errors in response to them. The first error is we recognize that they are over-the-top intense statements, and so we soften their blow until we completely neuter them of any power or punch. Peggy, my wife, before we were married, was attending a church where sadly the preacher at one point came to this passage, and he so explained away the hardness of the passage as to render the text meaningless. Jesus didn't really mean this, that, and the other. And he so apologized for Jesus that at the end, Peggy went away feeling like, okay, my life really doesn't have to change in light of what this passage. So that's one error. The other error is to take it completely as is and to live a life of extreme radical legalism, right? Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell everything. Everyone has to sell everything, and anyone who doesn't is a lesser Christian, for example, right? So that's the challenge with a passage like this. We don't want to soften the blow, but we want to hear the underlying eternal truth that Jesus is speaking to us. And it is essentially Jesus first. Not Sam first. Not America first. Not Chile first. Jesus first. The kingdom of God first, above all. And Jesus looks at this, and he looks at, and he highlights this in three major areas. Jesus first before ease, before comfort is the first point in verses 57 to 58. The key is that following Jesus demands that we carefully consider the cost of following Jesus and to understand that the implications of following Jesus really are radical. So we see this man, right? And he comes up to Jesus and he volunteers for Jesus. He volunteers to sign up for the Jesus mission. And he says, Jesus, you know, wherever you go, I will go. It's very clear that Luke intentionally puts this after Jesus fixes his eyes on Jerusalem, because the point is, this guy really doesn't understand what he's saying. Because if he did, he would understand. He'd be saying, Jesus, to the cross, let's go. It was very typical in this time that young men would want to attach themselves to a rabbi, especially a rabbi that's gaining popularity, notoriety, fame. You know, it was a way of coming up in the world to become a follower, a disciple of this or that rabbi. So he's seeing an opportunity. I can attach myself to Jesus and kind of be carried on his coattails into the glory, the fame, the notoriety that Jesus is a part of. And Jesus is going to dump a bucket of ice water upon him. This is the ice, you know, the ice bucket challenge for this poor man, right? Because that's what he's expecting, the cultural norm. I get to attach myself to this great teacher. It's going to be wonderful. And then Jesus turns around and says this shocking phrase in 57. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to place his head. Before we came here, we lived in a residential area of the city, though, of Santiago. Santiago is a large city, 6 to 7 million people. We were in the city. It's been interesting to live more in the suburbs here in Tampa and say, oh, there's actual animals outside of what I see on TV. I can see the woodpecker and his nest, or I can see that pond belongs to that alligator. And this other alligator tried to move in, and the first alligator kicked him out. That's his place. And Jesus is saying, I am more homeless and rootless than the animals are. And what he's trying to say is that true following of Christ will require of us a radical commitment that will mean displacement, maybe not physical displacement, although for some of us it may mean physically to move away from where you are to somewhere else, but certainly cultural, relational, political value displacement out of alignment with the world around you, right? A degree of discomfort, infamy, unease. And we have it, and even so, we have it pretty good. I made the mistake this week of watching a video of an interview with a Coptic priest. I don't recommend you do that if you don't want to be profoundly convicted. You know, the Egyptian Christians for 2,000 years have raised their children from 5 years of age. If someone puts a sword or a knife to your throat, or eventually a gun to your head, and asks you to deny Jesus, you have to be ready to say that you will not deny Jesus. So keep that in mind whenever the Lord is calling you to be a little bit uncomfortable in suburban America. Okay? I'm speaking to myself as well, by the way. But the thing that's difficult is we are immersed in a culture, we are immersed in a church culture that is all about comfort and ease. We literally have organizations that prepackage how to plant a church along four common columns. I can go online and find a random evangelical website, and I know what the four main taglines are. It's church in a box, prepackaged. We set it up, and what we are going to do is we're going to sell our version of Christianity. It's not Dunkin' Donuts, it's Starbucks, right? But it's a variety of a packaged consumer, something to consume. And so we are going to offer the best program for your kids. We're going to offer the best music. We're going to offer the coolest style and ministries. We're not going to demand too much. Here's our six lines doctrinal statement. Six sentences to keep it easy. Lowest common denominator Christianity. How can we bring the bar as low as possible so that you could even crawl over it? And the question we have to ask ourselves is, does this look anything like the way Jesus sold Christianity? Have you ever been to a church where you walk in and the ushers say, "Are you sure about this? You should really take some time. Come back next week. Go think about it." So what are we going to do? What are we going to do? New church. New United Church. That's our sign outside. How are we going to operate? Are we going to offer lowest common denominator Christianity? Are we going to offer easy church? Is this an opportunity for us to chill out and take it easy? There are more people in the church, more volunteers, so I don't need to do as much as I used to. We've got our programs running. Are we going to do growth at any cost? And, you know, I used to hear preachers who would talk about this, and I used to say, yeah, that guy probably has 40 people in his church. You know, he's not interested in growing. No, we want to grow. Of course we do. We want to see families, communities, cities, nations, hundreds of thousands, millions of people come to Christ. That is what we want. Our heart burns for people to know Jesus, to embrace Jesus, to know the hope, the love, the joy, the forgiveness, the reconciliation that there is in Jesus Christ. We want to be powerfully, we will see sacrificially committed to growth. But what kind of growth? To what kind of gospel? That's the question here. It's one of the reasons why, as our churches were separate and now coming together, we've insisted on prayer and praise nights. There's nothing less sexy and marketable than let's get together and pray. But prayer is the means, the principal means, I would argue, by which, and this is a mystery and I don't know how to explain it, that God accomplishes his work on the earth, is in collaboration with his people, not exclusively, but I would argue principally through prayer. Prayer recognizes that this is not going to happen through clever strategy, marketing, good use of social media. There's nothing per se wrong with these things, but that's not how this is going to happen. And if it happens primarily through those means, it's not going to be the kind of growth that the Lord does. It's just something that we can do, like growing a Rotary Club. It's one of the reasons why we push things like the Bible study groups or our cell groups or connect groups. They're, even as they've run into challenges and difficulties, because they're hard. But the question from the scriptural point of view is, what alternative is there to prayer? What alternative is there to genuine Christian community with real deep relationships? What alternative is there to genuinely reaching out to those who do not know Jesus with the love of Christ, to share of his love, to share the gospel, to maybe somehow bring them, drag them into Christian community, expose them to, what other option is there but to do this? And it's difficult and frustrating most of the time. And it looks like what Jesus describes here. It isn't easy. It's uncomfortable. It's sacrificial. It's challenging. It feels uphill. And it's God's work in all of this. The next two interactions are a little bit different. That's the first one. The next two are a little bit different. This was a guy saying, I will go with you wherever you will go. This is Jesus turning around and Jesus issuing the call, right? Come and follow me. And what we see is that these men, instead of making a commitment, we'll go with you wherever you will go, these two men have excuses, have really good reasons to delay, to ask for more time, really good reasons to put Jesus off just a little bit longer. And what these things highlight is another sort of challenge, which is first that Jesus must be first before our relationships. That's 59 and 60. 59, he, Jesus, said to another man, follow me. And what we see here is that Jesus demands to be our highest relational priority. Now, it's interesting because the man responds with something that feels so reasonable, doesn't it? Lord, let me go and bury my father. And it's interesting, as you can imagine, in the Jewish culture, if there was ever an excuse you could present to not follow religious tradition, you know, not go to synagogue, not go to a feast, not respond to a call of a rabbi, if there was one reason, one argument, one excuse you could use, it would be to go bury your father. Because, in a sense, rightly, because it comes from the Ten Commandments, it comes from the Fifth Commandment, right? Jewish people, Jewish men, understood that they were to honor father and mother, and one of the greatest ways to honor their fathers, if their father had passed or was dying, that they must prioritize their father's funeral, their father's burial. Now, again, this is where we have to be careful. This is not a universal command against attending funerals, all right? Jesus is not saying that you are disobeying his call to discipleship if you take care of your parents' funeral, right? That's where we have to pay attention to what's happening. But again, this is the highest cultural value of the day. This is the highest possible relational loyalty you could have, your father. And what Jesus is trying to highlight for this man is, I must be higher even than that. First above all human loyalties, above all other relationships, no asterisks, no footnote, no exceptions. That's the point that Jesus is making. And what it's highlighting is that there will be times in which Jesus will bring us clashing into conflict with other people in whom we are in relationship with, who we love, who we want to honor. But we will find ourselves at points having to choose between them and Jesus. And what Jesus wants to make clear to us is, I, Jesus, am first. That's the fact. Jesus will put us in situations where we will be politically, traditionally incorrect, where we will have to make decisions that prioritize Jesus, that will get us into hot water, into uncomfortable situations in our relationships with others. Jesus says elsewhere in Matthew 10 this much. He says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. You probably know this passage. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. So the kingdom of God is not about tradition, comfort, family ties, human loyalties. It's about Jesus first. It's about life or death, Jesus is saying. And Jesus will sometimes ask us to break protocol. You know, a president's secret service, as the name suggests, you know, is meant to be almost unseen, right? Providing security, protection for the president. But when Ronald Reagan, for example, was shot at in the early 80s, these men came out and dogpiled the president and grabbed him and chucked him into a car, and it was hard and violent. You know, if these men had done that in any other context, it would be a coup. But the situation was urgent. That was the point. They had to protect the president. So goodbye protocols, goodbye what we would normally do. We're going to dogpile the president. We're going to throw him into a car and get him to safety. And Jesus is trying to say the kingdom of God is an emergency. It's urgent. And so there will be times in which you will have to dogpile the president. You're going to have to do things that are uncouth, that are unpopular, that are difficult. And that is the nature of following Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. And finally, Jesus says that he must be first before our own life. And we see this in two ways, right? Following Jesus requires immediate and undivided commitment. In other words, time and devotion or focus that is absolute. That's the point. So we have a second man. Jesus calls a second man now, the third man in our story, but the second man that Jesus calls, follow me. And this man says, yes, I will follow you, verse 61, I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. So again, Jesus is saying, he's not saying it's wrong to say goodbye to your family before you go on a mission trip. Okay? But what Jesus is highlighting is, what Jesus is seeing in this man is excuses to delay Jesus' call. Right? The Bible talks about this, delayed obedience, which is disobedience. And what Jesus is doing is again emphasizing the urgency and priority of the kingdom of God. First, with our time. You know, it's funny, the older I get, the more I realize that our most precious commodity, it doesn't matter who we are, we may be homeless and living on the streets, right? Or a great billionaire. Our greatest commodity is time. More than money, more than power, time. You know, it's interesting. I've been really encouraged as someone who's from a different country, really impressed, really challenged by how generous people in the United States are. If you feel like you're not or that the culture isn't, trust me, compared to most, very generous with finances, with money. People give a lot compared per capita to places like Chile, in contexts like churches or towards charities. It really is true. But ask people to give significant amounts of time and things get a lot harder. And I get it. We're all in the rat race. Life doesn't stop. I wish there was a pause button for life. I understand that it is difficult. But that's where the real test comes in. Jesus is asking for this man's time. Now, always, come after me. And the reason why he asked for this man's complete time, your schedule, your agenda, completely, your calendar app, surrender to me, is because in practice, our time equals our life. If he's asking for your time, he's asking for your life. If he's asking for all of your time, he's asking for all of your life. Now, with that, and I'm going to come back to this in a minute, but with that, he wants total devotion, right? He says, verse 62, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Yeah, for us city folk, a plow is a piece of farming equipment. In those times, pulled by oxen. It had these big blades or series of blades on the bottom, like claws. And they'd be dragged by these oxen along the ground to break up the soil to prepare the soil for planting seeds, right? And that time, this equipment was big and heavy and was dragged by the oxen, but you needed someone to keep their hand on the plow to keep it straight, you know, so that you just didn't have this chaotic mess. And so you had to keep your hand on the plow and your eyes looking forward to create these ridges, right? These almost these little canals, right? Along the field that you were going to sow into. So you needed to look forward, keep your hand on the plow. You couldn't plow like this. You trip over, you fall, maybe get an arm cut off, whatever. And Jesus likens our commitment to himself as that action, that act of plowing, keeping your hands on the plow, keeping your eyes forward, keeping that devotion, that commitment. And looking back is that continual danger. You know, you see this looking back in the Old Testament. The Israelites are oppressed for hundreds of years under the Egyptians, crying out to God, "Will you please deliver us and free us?" And then after centuries, the Lord sends them a deliverer, right? Moses. And there are these great plagues and these displays of God's signs and wonders. And finally, Pharaoh releases them and they cross the Red Sea and God delivers them from their enemies. And they come into the wilderness and God supernaturally provides food, manna from heaven. And after a while, the Israelites are going, "Man, I sure do miss those cucumbers and onions from Egypt." We're so funny, but we do that in the Christian life. We meet God and we experience his forgiveness in Jesus and it gets exciting and we begin to learn what it means to live for Jesus. But, you know, then life goes on. Things happen. You realize, man, the Christian life has certain challenges to it that are unique. And how tempting it is to look back, look sideways. Those people over there really are having a lot of fun. Look at the money that he made, that I could have made, but I wasn't willing to get into that business because it was a little crooked, and I'm struggling to barely make it to the end of the month, and I got married, and I have kids, and we have debt, and the kids are getting sick, and they're traveling and sleep. The temptation to look back at our slavery with rose-tinted lenses, with nostalgia, with regret. Or looking back can be the distractions. You commit, you're passionate about Jesus, life goes on, things happen, you start to go with the motions. Yeah, you do what you need to do. You go to church, you sing, you give your tithes and offerings, you volunteer as much as you can, but your heart and your mind start to get pulled into other things. And your heart is drawn away. And do you know how you can test where you are? Whatever you really love, whatever your heart is really wrapped into, to that thing, to those things, you are willing to sacrifice a lot of time for. Look at your Google Calendar app. Think about how much time and where you are on your phone throughout the day. Think about what you tend to daydream about. There your heart will be also. And Jesus is saying, I want all of you. All of your life. Complete, steady, steadfast, persevering, all in devotion. As we wrap this up, there are a couple of dangers with this I do want us to warn us about. One is some Christians read this passage and say, okay, so I got to plunge into church and get involved with all the ministries and all the activities that there are in church. And if there aren't activities or ministries that I'm interested in, I'm going to create a bunch of them and pull everyone in. And we're just going to have a church of Christians running in all sorts of directions, running programs and ministries and groups willy-nilly, right? And ironically, we get closed into our Christian bubble, our Christian circles of Christian activism. But hey, Jesus told me to put my hand on the plow, right? And that's not really what Jesus is talking about. Sometimes to keep our hand on the plow, to keep our eyes focused, to go all in, to have Jesus first requires pulling out of some ministries. Everyone is thinking, which ministry is Sam wanting to close? No, I'm not thinking about that. I'm asking you to reflect in your own mind and your own heart about how you're living out your Christian life in church. Sometimes the busyness of church is that something wonderful really is happening, and sometimes the busyness of church is just the busyness of church. And we think we're doing a lot. Trust me, as a pastor, I have been guilty of this so much. I am so busy with the Lord's ministry, and then I look back over my week. I was doing a lot, but I'm not sure I was really involved in the kingdom of God as directly as I think. So this is something that we all have to do. The first thing you need to think about is your relationship with Jesus, beyond what's the next thing you're going to commit to in church. How are you cultivating your own relationship with Jesus? Are you spending time with Jesus? Do you know how to? Do you seek after the Lord? Do you pray to the Lord? Do you look for him in his word? I remember with a group of pastors, we went to Brazil. This was many years ago when I still lived in Chile. We went to a Presbyterian church in the south of Brazil that was doing very interesting work, all sorts of incredible ministries this church was doing. There was about 10 of us, different denominations. A few of us were Presbyterian, and we come to this fairly large Presbyterian church in the south of Brazil. They were doing incredible work. They were growing through evangelism, doing real effective discipleship through something a lot like the Connect groups. They had started a drug rehabilitation program. They had a program that got children off the streets, educated them, gave them Christian teaching, taught them to read the Bible, to pray, do their homework, stay in school. They had just absolutely incredible outreach to the community. All of it was incredible. All of it was incredible Sunday worship, amazing music, social media. But the thing that really shocked us, that got under our skin, that really shook us up as pastors, was the prayer life of this church. I mean, I would recommend people go to visit churches like this just to see the way people pray in other parts of the world, just to see how people spend time with the Lord, spend time with Jesus. I was staying at a hotel, but a friend of mine was staying at the house of just members of the church. They're both young professionals, married with young children. He gets up at 5 in the morning to use the restroom, and as he's going down the hallway, he looks over in the living room. The married couple, are showered, dressed in the living room, praying together at 5:30 in the morning. The pastors would meet every morning for at least an hour every day to pray. They had to show up for the service 30 minutes before the service began. Half the church was already there in these seats, kneeling, praying to God before the service began. And suddenly you realize, this is why this church has started a seminary, a university, drug rehabilitation program, rescuing children from the church, growing through evangelism, discipleship. Because the church and the people have understood Jesus first. Amen. Means my relationship with Jesus, individually, family, congregationally, is at the heart, which means prayer is at the heart, which means personal devotion to Christ is first. You will never grow in Christ's likeness, never grow as a discipleship without this. You will never grow without true fellowship. We got to break with the ease of me and Jesus. Me and Jesus on YouTube. Me and Jesus once a month I go to church. Me and Jesus and I go to church, show up right when the service begins, run out the door as soon as the benediction's pronounced. Deep relationships with your brothers and sisters. Investing time in relationships. Which is difficult, which is hard, because people like you and me are difficult. We're sinners, we're broken, we mess things up, we hurt each other. It's difficult. But there is no growth in Christ's likeness without time with Jesus and without time, quality time, relationships with those who are his. And there is no growth in following Jesus without reaching out to those who do not know him with the gospel in some way, shape, or form. It's not, I need to get really mature and healthy as a Christian first by doing a lot of devotional time, doing a lot of Christian activism, and when I feel like I'm ready, then I will reach out to those around me. No, you will not be fully rounded, a fully committed Jesus-first follower of Jesus without that. So these things look like for you. One of the things that we developed on our end when we were still Cornerstone were the connect groups. They may be something that you want to look into. If that's not what you can commit to, that's fine. But how is the Lord challenging you? Make him number one on your agenda. Make him number one in your relationships. Because you've made him number one, you've made his people number one. You've made knowing and loving and relating and serving and helping his people number one. Because Jesus is number one, you have the heart of compassion of Jesus, who sees the lost as sheep without a shepherd. And your heart, like Jesus' heart, breaks over the lost, and you make it a priority to pray for, to love, and to share with those who are outside of the church family. How is the Lord calling you to step out? How is the Lord calling you? And if you don't know, speak to me. Speak to Pastor Chris. Speak to one of the elders. Let's see how we can help you make Jesus first. But the Lord is calling you to put your hand on the plow and to not look back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It does challenge. It is difficult. We thank you, Lord, that you died on the cross to deliver us from our sin and to impart to us complete forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father. But Father, would you make us aware that delivered from our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ hands us our cross and says, come and follow me. That when we came to trust in Jesus, we nailed our life, our schedule, and our priorities on that cross. And that our life has died that we might find it in Jesus. So change our minds and change our hearts. Renew us and transform us. Give us joy, compassion. Give us, renew in us, all of us, Lord, that first love for you. And make us a church, a people who can faithfully glorify you by pursuing you, pursuing one another, and pursuing the lost with your love. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.